Bibles to Luke chapter 13. The iconic phrase, "mind the gap," was first introduced in the late 60s in the London Underground subway system. I'm sure Michael has heard it a time or two before. To this day, it's continually played over the PA as a way to warn the passengers of the gap between the train and the platform's edge. Now, a sound engineer is the first one to actually record that voice. And the reason was they hired an actor, but that actor wanted the royalties every time it was played, so that wasn't going to work. Eventually, many other people have come to voice that phrase over the years, most recently the new king and his queen. The gap itself varies depending on the platform. Sometimes it's smaller in some areas and bigger than others. Some of the gaps are as small as 1 inch, and I read just recently that some of them are as big as 1 foot or more. It depends all on the curve of the track and the type of train on it, but nevertheless, the recording is played at every single station and on every single train, reminding riders to mind the gap. Now, I'm convinced that each one of us, to some degree, live with a gap between the theology we know and believe and the theology we actually live. I'll give you an example. We believe that Jesus has forgiven us. He's paid all of my sins. But often I don't feel like I'm forgiven. In fact, I don't feel forgiven so much so that I attempt to make it up to God through being pious. Right? I may be forgiven, but I know he doesn't really like me unless I do the religious stuff. Here's another one. I believe Jesus is Lord. I mean, he has all authority. He has all say. He gets to define morality. But sometimes I use the strategies of the world to live and enjoy life. Like stretching the truth. Like boasting about my money. Or giving a cold shoulder to somebody that just annoys me to get my way. I'll give you one more example. It's relevant to this week. I believe prayer is essential. I believe it is necessary, but prayer is really hard, and so sometimes I just don't pray. I just don't feel like it, and I don't do it. Can anyone relate? So, question for you. Do you mind your gap? Do you see the distance between what you say you believe and what you practically live? Well, this morning, our text, it draws out two important truths about Jesus that are very easy to understand, but sometimes very hard to internalize and live. These two truths I have defined as kingdom compassion and kingdom cultivation. Kingdom compassion, we're going to see it in verses 10 through 17. And kingdom cultivation, we're going to see in verses 18 through 21. After we go through those two truths, I want to draw some conclusions. You might say kingdom conclusions or implications based off of the truths. All right, so let's do this. Let's dive into our text and get started on our first truth, kingdom compassion. Read with me Luke 13, verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Boom, there it is. One verse, and it's done. The first verse of our passage opens on a familiar scene. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. You see, it's familiar because we've seen various interactions throughout the book of Luke of Jesus being in a synagogue. However, what's unique is this is the last time we see Jesus in a synagogue. See, this is the last time, but the first occurrence happened back in Luke chapter 4, and it's what happens during his first visit to a synagogue that's essential to understanding this one. So if you could, please briefly turn over to Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. You see, 2 months ago, we actually did the same thing. We turned back to Luke 14, this portion right here, Luke chapter 4, because Luke 4 is pivotal to understanding what Jesus has come to do. It's his mission to bring the kingdom of God to us. So let's read 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus stands up, he reads from Isaiah, and then he declares what he's read has been fulfilled in him. Now, by way of reminder, this here in Luke 4 is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It acts as a coming out party. He defines what his kingdom ministry will be like. He's led by the Spirit of God. He proclaims good news to all. He heals and he gives sight to the blind. He announces the year of the Lord's favor, also known as the year of Jubilee. It's when God will restore all things just as he intended. But notice that he also sets free the oppressed. Many times we've seen Jesus cast out demons from those who have been oppressed. This is particularly important today in our passage in Luke chapter 13 because there's a woman with a disabling spirit. So in chapter 13, when we read this, we should be thinking about Jesus' kingdom work when we read about what he does, when we read that he's teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. So please turn back with me to Luke 13, now that we've got that understanding. Let's continue to read in our passage, starting in verse 11. "And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." I want you to imagine the scene. Jesus is here, standing, and teaching, as he did before. From his point of view, he can see everyone. And he sees a handicapped woman who is suffering. She's bent over. She's unable to straighten herself. And she's been that way for a long time. How long, you ask? Well, we just read, 18 long years. Some commentators speculate between themselves what medical condition she specifically suffered from. We really can't be certain, but whatever it is, we know for sure what the source is. She is this way because of a disabling spirit, because of a demon. You see, here, in a culture where women are regularly shunned, this handicapped woman's condition was worse. She would have struggled with her daily duties and her routines. She would have been ostracized by most in her town. And as a result, she would occupy a low social standing, tragically illustrated by her bent-over appearance. In other words, she would have been hindered from normal community life. But notice the compassion that Jesus has for this disabled woman. As he is teaching, he sees her. He stops teaching. He calls her over to him. the seated congregation would have shifted their eyes from Jesus to watch the hobbling disabled woman wake her way over to Jesus. Whereas she experienced ostracism before, she now experiences honor as Jesus interacts with her in front of everyone. And what does Jesus do? He lays hands on her. He heals her. We've seen this kind of thing before. Jesus gently, tenderly lays his hands on her. I mean, he's perfectly capable of healing by just speaking a word. He's perfectly capable of casting out demons by just his voice. He's done it before. But he chooses to touch her out of compassion. The ostracized woman gets a compassionate touch that is both personal to her and publicly honoring in front of all the community that probably shunned her. And did you notice what he says? He didn't just say, be healed. He says, you are free. You see, Jesus proclaimed freedom. He proclaimed freedom. This woman has been suffering alone, and no one knew the real reason. But he knew. He saw her. He knew what the real problem was. And he granted her freedom, that the freedom that she could only dream of, freedom that no doctor could have ever brought, the freedom from the bondage of a demon-empowered disability. And so, immediately, her body is restored. She straightens up and stands in front of all. I hope you can hear. Behind the story here, I hope you can hear the echoes of God, what God will do when he restores creation at the end of time. You see, God created all things according to his design and his desire. Not long after we read about his creating, way back in Genesis, that we read that it was marred by Satan, sin, and death. And that's how creation remains today, a marred version of what God intended. And that is what's going to happen until one day, when there will be a complete realization of his kingdom, and all will be made new once again. Creation restored, creation at peace, creation as God intended. And so this woman does what she has been created to do. She stands and glorifies God in front of all. What a remarkable and tender compassion that Jesus shows this woman. Now, what we read next serves as a comparison, a contrast to Jesus' compassion. Read with me verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath. If Jesus is tender, this synagogue ruler is anything but. He's indignant, furious, angry. He's angry at Jesus, but he blames and shames the people. Did you catch that? See, they are caught in the crossfire. And that's what spiritual bullies do. They redirect their anger at innocent people, and then they use the Bible to do it. You see, there's a big difference between loving correction and blaming and shaming. Loving correction is when a leader extends compassion by humbly pointing out sin and leading that person to Jesus. Spiritual bullying is when a leader aims to harm with religious language. One comes from genuine concern and the other comes from arrogance. The synagogue ruler makes his point by alluding to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, verse 13. It reads, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. According to the ruler, healing the woman was labor, and it should never have been done. The people were wrong. The people were wrong for coming on the Sabbath and watching such a thing. And it's all Jesus' fault. So Jesus responds. Read with me verses 15 through 17. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. There's a nuance to how Jesus responds. It'd be easy and understandable to read, "you hypocrites," right there in verse 15, and just assume that he's just angry and not much else. But actually, there's more here. It's really fascinating. Jesus refers to the common belief that it's okay to untie your donkey on the Sabbath. You see, people would do this in order to let their animal drink some water or graze in the pasture. There were stipulations, of course, always, that determined how far a person could go, and also restrictions that said animals could not carry a load. But nevertheless, it was allowed to do such a thing, and it was common practice. But there's more. Jesus uses the same word twice, once in 15 and once in 16. Now, it might not be easy to see at first, depending on your translation. In the ESV, the word is translated in verse 15 as untie, as in, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie? But the word is translated differently in verse 16. It's rendered as loosed, as in, ought not this woman be loosed from this bond? You see what this means. The religious hypocrites are quite content to be compassionate toward their donkeys on the Sabbath. They will untie them and then personally walk them to the water. However, they are up in arms that Jesus would have compassion on a woman and would untie her from the demonic bonds that kept her bent over for 18 years. It's reasonable to have compassion on an animal, then how much more someone was made in the image of God? If it's reasonable to help an animal, how much more a daughter of Abraham? She is a daughter of Abraham, a child of the promise. God promised blessing to Abraham and his family. Of course Jesus was going to heal her. And of course it was going to be on the Sabbath. Why wouldn't it be? She received the blessing of freedom and rest from her demonic bonds. Rest. Rest and restoration. You see, every Sabbath day points to the ultimate Sabbath day at the end of time. There will come a day, you see, when Jesus makes all things new, when creation is restored, and they're just as God intended, and all his children, all, will receive his rest. By defending the healing of this woman, Jesus defends her. What a compassionate Savior we have. That's the first part. Kingdom compassion, verses 10 through 17. The second part, kingdom cultivation. Read with me verses 18 and 19. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." All right, can we all just agree? This is just a little bit confusing. This is what I mean, right? Jesus just healed and defended a woman, and now he's talking about a seed. How are those things connected? Well, I promise, they are connected. And you can actually see that right at the very beginning of verse 18. He said, therefore, right? So in other words, the parable here, of the parable of a seed, is a response to his compassionate healing. Healing and freeing people is a part of his kingdom work. Remember, think back to Luke chapter 4. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You see, healing the disabled woman was a peek into a small window that revealed a little portion of his growing kingdom. Because he just did this kingdom work, now he tells a parable about how that kingdom will come. So, how will that kingdom come? Well, before we get to that, it's important to note how the Jews thought that kingdom would come. They expected a bang. They thought it was going to be sudden. They thought it was going to be political and that it was going to come with military power. If his kingdom was coming, then it was going to be obvious, so they thought. But that's not how Jesus describes it. He uses not military, political imagery, but horticultural imagery. The kingdom is like a mustard seed that grew. A sowed seed never grows as fast as we'd like it to. Am I right? It must be cultivated over time. But make no mistake, in the hands of a master gardener, a sowed and cultivated seed does grow. And that's part of the point of this parable. The kingdom starts small and is unnoticed. It grows slowly, but it grows surely. At first, you might miss it, but over time, it will grow into what it was always meant to be. You see, not only does it grow slowly and surely, but it also grows greatly. Jesus describes this when he says that a tree grows from this seed and is as large enough that it can house nesting birds. It's become a refuge for them, a safe haven. It provides and protects these precious birds. In other words, for those that are kingdom citizens through faith in Christ, the kingdom will be a secure refuge. Okay, so that's the first parable, the kingdom parable. Next up, one about leaven. Read with me verses 20 and 21. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The kingdom is like a seed, and the kingdom is like leaven in a dough. But this isn't your normal amount of dough that you might make for one loaf to share at a celebration. No, this is a shocking amount of dough. You see, the text says that it's 3 measures of flour, which, by the way, translates to about 50 to 60 pounds of flour. You see, that's a lot of dough. Now, you might be thinking, big tree, big dough is similar to the parable of the mustard seed. Okay, yes, in some ways it is. Like the seed, the leaven is hidden inside. It goes unnoticed. And like the seed, it grows slowly, but it does grow surely. For the parable of the seed, the kingdom grows into a refuge for all those who live in it. But here, the emphasis is different. The hidden leaven reveals that the kingdom is pervasive and comprehensive. You see, it will work its way through all of the dough, which means it will influence all of the dough. In other words, the kingdom will touch every area of our life. Complete restoration. But even more, it will touch all corners of the globe. So when Jesus returns and his kingdom is fully realized, he will reign and rule over all people in all places. So there we have it. Two tiny parables about the kingdom. Instead of talking about the kingdom like the Jews expected, right, a bastion of military and political power, Jesus describes it more organically. It's a cultivated kingdom. It's in us, and in the world. All right, we've seen kingdom compassion in the account of the disabled woman. And we've seen kingdom cultivation in the two parables. And now I would like to take a moment to draw a couple kingdom conclusions based on our text for the moment. Conclusion number one. Jesus grows his kingdom. Simple phrase, but profound. Jesus grows his kingdom. You can put it in the bank. It will cash. The kingdom will grow. From our perspective, it can be hard to see. We wonder, is God really at work in this world? Is God really at work in me? It's easy to despair and think nothing is happening. I'm convinced that actually the older we get, it's the easier it is to despair, because we look out and see all the hardships that have left us bruised and bloody. And so we wonder, is he at work? And I'm here to say, yes, he is still at work, even when we can't see it. He will grow his kingdom, even when we don't acknowledge it. And you see, his kingdom work is also pervasive. It will touch every part of us, every nook and cranny. There are no hidden parts. No stone will be left uncovered. And you might be thinking, that sounds a bit scary. He's going to plumb his way through all of my dark places? Yes, and I'm here to tell you, that's great news. God aims to grow us in our holiness. He aims to make us like himself. And so he will spread his kingdom work in every area of our life. It's for our good, and it's for his glory. Philippians 1:6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of what? Jesus Christ. I encourage you, friends, be patient with God's growth in your life. Be patient. But be expectant. Be certain. Because Jesus will grow you as long as you press into him and yield his. If there's no growth, perhaps you don't see it, or perhaps you're not yielding. He has come to cultivate the kingdom seed in you. That's conclusion number one. Jesus grows his kingdom. Conclusion number two. Jesus grows his kingdom through acts of service. You have to see, this is at the very heart of God. The healing of the woman, the freedom from the disabling spirit, is but a foretaste of the freedom that Jesus provides on the cross. Each of us start out enslaved to sin. We are tied up, bound, and unable to free ourselves. But Jesus saw us. He had compassion on us. He was sent on a rescue mission to give his life as a ransom for us. It was our sin. It was our bondage, but he took it upon himself and freed us from our sins. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Bad time to get a cough. I'm sorry. (Clears throat) just want to point out that compassionate acts of service is Jesus' normal way that he works in this world. It is the normal way in which he brings about the kingdom in our life. So I encourage you, if you have been forgiven of sin, if you've been freed from the bondage of sin, then join him in his kingdom work through compassionate acts of service. I guess I'm saying be a kingdom citizen. Be known for your compassion. Be known for your service. Let us not attempt to build his kingdom in the way we want. It's far too easy to be like the Jews and try to build the kingdom that we want through political dominance or cultural influence or widespread morality. Let's not be those people. Let's be a people who let him reign and rule the way he has designed. Let us join him in his compassionate acts of service. Finally, number three, conclusion number three, Jesus' kingdom is a place of refuge. It is only in his kingdom that you, my friends, will find true peace with God, true healing from sin, true safety from judgment. It's his glorious kingdom that we can be like birds, nesting and safe. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, Jesus aims not just to grow us in holiness. His aim is to make us new creations. He's come to restore things just as they were. He has come to bring a new Sabbath about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, just as God designed and just as God desired. If you have not yet believed in Jesus, you are not safe. You have no rest. So I encourage you. Trust in his kingdom. Trust in his compassion on the cross. It is there we have what he has intended. I started this sermon by telling you to mind the gap. Mind the gap between our stated beliefs and what we actually live. Now, if I had just skipped the sermon, it came out here and asked you the question, do you believe Jesus is compassionate? Do you believe his kingdom will grow? I bet most, if not all, would say a resounding yes. But I guess my real question is, do you actually believe that? Like, does it actually change you? Do the truths about kingdom compassion and kingdom cultivation make a difference in your life? Like, the times when you've just done that thing that you promised yourself that you would never do again, do you still believe that Jesus is compassionate in those moments? Or when the Spirit of God prompts you to love an unlovable person, but everything inside of you yearns to be angry and reject them, which do you listen to? Your flesh or the compassionate Spirit? Or when you look out at the world and you despair at all that you see. Or even more, when you look at yourself and you despair, wondering, is God even doing anything? Do you stay in that despair? Or do you look to Christ and his compassion? Friends, remind yourself of his compassion. It both starts and sustains the kingdom work that's happening in you. He began his work in you when you first believed in what he accomplished on the cross, and he will sustain you with his compassion until the day he comes back. And so let us be people that rejoice in him. Let it be said of us that was said of the same thing of the people who watched him heal the woman. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Would you pray with me? Truly, Lord, you are worthy of all honor and glory. It's through your Son, Jesus, that we have kingdom restoration. And Lord, would you bring that truth deeper into our hearts that we would yearn for your work? Would you change us? Transform us? Show us where we have gaps still in our lives. I pray for that compassion, that you would reveal such things to us. And I pray that you would be further compassionate with us and help us as we close those gaps. So Lord, please be with us today and the week to come. In Jesus' name.